All right, let's take a dive into God's Word once again, as we so look forward to doing every Sunday. And I think we need, and I need God's help in that. So please pray with me before we get into God's Word. Lord, I feel a little overwhelmed once again right now, as just saying of our love for You and of Your worthiness and Your beauty, Your greatness. And God, everything that we know about You is through Your Word, by Your Spirit, Your transforming grace that You so undeservedly gave and bestowed upon us who are saved. I praise You, God, for all of this, and just ask for Your help as we continue in Romans chapter 12 and seek to learn, to grow, to know how we should live in this life that You've given us on earth, God, that we might bring utmost glory and praise and honor to You. Help us with that, God. Help us not just to hear, but to do. Help us not to just receive, God, but to give. Help us not to build up knowledge, but multiply. God, to multiply in the love of Christ, for the love of Christ, to all around us. You're worthy of that, Father. You're worthy of that, Lord Jesus. So I ask for Your help as we look into this passage once again and speak to our hearts, God. May Your voice be heard powerfully today. And I pray that I would be preaching to an audience of one, and yet with such love for this precious group of people, God, this Faith Bible Church family. So honored to do that once again today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, two Sundays ago, as I mentioned just a bit ago, we learned from Psalm 90 that our life here on earth is short. We as human beings are finite and fallen, and our days and years go by quickly. Time is of the essence. So we must ask God, along with Moses, right? Teach us to number our days, that we may present to You a heart of wisdom. Jonathan Edwards said, "Time ought to be esteemed by us very precious, because we are uncertain of its continuance. We know that it is very short, but we know not how short." End quote. And maybe some of us with a little more gray on our heads can appreciate that a little bit more. But this is for all of our younger-ish folks as well, and for anyone who's listening today. We followed up those truths from Psalm 90 with a burning question, as I called it, last Sunday. And the question was, how then shall we live? If we're Christians, we really should want to know the answer to that question. We should want to know this. Romans 12 helps us to get started, and we're going to continue in that today. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Our sermon theme was, and is again, that Christians are called to live life to the fullest, as a living sacrifice to God for the ultimate blessing of others. We tried to flesh that out as we did a drive-by of Romans chapters 1 through 11, for those of you who heard it. And we got a bit into it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We moved on quickly to verse 9 of chapter 12. And in that one verse, we learned that true Christian love is to be without hypocrisy. It's to be genuine, sincere, not counterfeit, not fake. Our love towards others must be willful, must be a choice, not based on conditions and regardless of circumstances. This love is enabled only by the Holy Spirit and God's grace upon us. And this love keeps loving, even when rebuffed, even with negative responses to our actions. I shared with you my favorite definition, and I'll do it again right now. Love, agape love, New Testament, biblical Christian love, is a caring, self-sacrificial commitment which expresses itself in seeking the highest good of others. Right? That's just a really good, just comprehensive definition. So what does this love without hypocrisy look like? Okay, well, we learned from the verse, it's not soft on evil. Actually, we saw in the very same verse in context, agape Christian love abhors all evil and clings to all that is good. I trust we were all challenged in this past week to live out this highest form of love and strive for greater growth in this greatest of commandments. It's actually the greatest command, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So that all got us started on this passage in Romans chapter 12. And the whole passage is verses 9 through 21. And as I said, that this passage that we're in right now is a great characterization of the Christian life. Okay, how should Christians live? And this is not the only thing that's in the Bible, but it's it covers quite a bit. And so I believe this is what God calls us all to live life to the fullest. Everyone has a lot of different ideas when you think about that. What does it mean to live life to the fullest? And usually you think about those guys who, you know, do every sort of adventure and travel everywhere. And, you know, there's some guys, we were watching the video this past week, guys who jump across buildings in cities. You know, they're able to, I forget what they're called, but some of you may have seen that. Pretty skilled, but a little bit foolhardy, because one misstep could lead to a fall that leads to death. But living life to the fullest is to live as a living sacrifice to God and for the ultimate blessing of others. So we want to continue on and see what God's Word has to say to us this morning. And I'm going to ask you to stand once again. I am going to quickly read verses 9 through 21. And we'll see if part 3 comes next week. Verse 9 starts, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." You know what? I'm actually going to stop there, because that's where we're stopping today. So please be seated. And we have a lot to cover just even in those next few verses. And so I want to get into it right now. So verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." That command follows verse 9. Okay, verse 9, you remember? Love must be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. That is a general mark, general characteristic of Christian living, that we would be sincere in our love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for fellow believers, love for non-believers, love for even our enemies. Verse 10 follows, and it's specific to brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, I want you to just notice the distinction there. Okay, within the body of Christ. And also notice this, the command in verse 9 is to each individual, okay, each individual Christian towards all, towards God, towards Christ, towards everyone else. Verse 10's command is to each individual in the church. Okay, again, towards fellow believers. And it's a command to the church as a whole towards fellow believers. In other words, this is how the church is supposed to be, right? It says to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the first part of it. Christians, okay, especially in the local body, local church, Paul's writing to the church in Rome, but also towards all Christians, we must have a devoted attitude and inclination towards one another. And that means we have a special commitment and investment in each other. Okay, the word devoted, be devoted. For example, a devoted husband, okay, a devoted wife, a devoted father, a devoted mother. What do you think when you hear that? Hey, someone who's invested, someone who spends time, someone who's sacrificial, someone who's committed to the relationship. Further, it says, in brotherly love. Okay? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I come from Philadelphia, some of you may know. It's called the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And phileo, right? Love. But brotherly love. This is a spiritual family. It's not like the city. It's not like even blood family. Okay? It's a spiritual family. We are brothers and sisters united in spirit by Christ and the gospel. Not physically, not culturally, not racially, not economically, not socially. Spiritually. One spirit, one heavenly Father, one Lord. I said it before and I'll say it again. We all know the phrase, blood is thicker than water, right? We all know what that means. Hey, but the add-on to that is that the spirit is thicker than blood. In other words, the Christian family, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to be that devoted to one another, that loving of one another, that close with one another. Hey, it's a spiritual bond. It's a spiritual family that is not natural. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's of the Holy Spirit, this kind of unity and relationship. It goes beyond things that we have in common with our blood families, as close as we are with them, or our cultural or ethnic commonalities. It transcends all of those things. Okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what unites us. The blood of Christ, not our own family blood. Okay, the blood of Christ is what has given us the new birth, the new life, the new hope, and new relationships in Him with one another. So this is how precious the body of Christ is. This is how precious we are, you are. And it's not because we're so wonderful, right? It's because Christ purchased the church with His blood, Acts 20, verse 28. Revelation 5, verse 9 also says this. And before Jesus returns, He's going to take the book, right, out of the right hand of the Father, actually. He's ready to break open those seals. The church will be falling down in worship of Him. They'll all be singing, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. So with that in the future, Christ's exaltation and every knee bowing down and every tongue confessing Him as Lord to the glory of God, how then shall we live now, fellow Christians? That's our question. Okay? Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And it goes on. And the next thing it says is, and give preference to one another in honor. Note again that to one another. Right? Some people read their Bibles. They're just thinking that, oh, it's just saying it again that we're supposed to love all people. Okay? This is specific to brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. Okay? Give preference to one another in honor. And it's not like we're not supposed to give preference to non-believers and those outside the church when appropriate, but this is specific to us. Paul is talking about the church in Rome. He's telling Christians now, prefer one another. This is what characterizes us. As part of our devotion and brotherly love with each other, as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed to newness of life together, we are to give preference to each other. Notice, he doesn't say you must all have the same exact opinion about every single issue that comes up in life and in the nation and in the world. Okay, for example, this COVID-19 situation. Rather, whatever our fellow brothers and sisters' opinion and perspective is, we are to put on the oft-repeated, yet rarely truly applied commands of Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5, which says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, right? Pride, self-centeredness, self-righteousness. But with humility of mind, regard one another, again, within the church body, as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It requires humility. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here in our verse, Paul says, give preference to one another in honor. Basically, prefer others' needs over your own. Acquiesce, defer to others' opinions. Concede whenever you can. When it's just a preference issue, hey, do this in honor of them and of Christ. So, I just want to remind you once again that all this is undergirded by verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, right? Hey, we're presenting ourselves a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. Our whole life is an offering and worship to Him. And so it's not conforming to this world and the world's thinking and the world saying, no, you got to look out for yourself. Hey, no, we're not. We're being transformed. We're being renewed. And when Christians and churches are renewed in their minds by the deep abiding in God's Word, in our Lord Jesus, in His gospel together, that's what happens. We become together. We become united. We're united in His unbreakable, unshakable love. We're grounded and knit together, as Colossians says in chapter 2, in His unwavering, unchanging truth. Do you know what Satan loves? He loves disunity, distractions, divisions, dissensions, and distortions. Satan loves cowardice, compromise, counterfeits. He loves factions, falsehoods, slanders, and lies. Do you know what Satan hates? He hates the body of Christ. He hates the church. But we, who are not battling physical things, but our battle is spiritual. It's spiritual warfare. We, how shall we live? Will Satan win? No, he's working hard to win, but he will not win. He shall not win. We, in humble unity, devoted in supernatural love for one another, preferring each other over ourselves, we are continually being transformed into the image of Christ, conformed, likened to Him, day after day, week after week, year after year. This is how we live. Let's move on to the next verse. Paul says in verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Just really quickly here, not lagging behind in diligence, I mean, this is, and fervent in spirit, this basically describes how we are to be serving the Lord. And Christians, not lagging behind, we're not to live lazy, slothful, sluggish lives. Hey, we should not be slothful in our service to God, in your work, in our tasks. We shouldn't be slow and hesitant and tardy and indolent in doing the work of Christ. Christians are called to be on task, on mission, hard at work, working hard, serving and ministering for the King of Kings. Right? That should be straightforward. Remember what the master called the third slave in the parable of the talents that Jesus told in Matthew 25 some Sundays ago. He called him a wicked and lazy slave. Hey, the one who took his talent and dug a hole in the ground and buried it. Didn't do anything with it. Hey, wicked and lazy, he was called. We're not to be sluggards, but diligent, zealous for good deeds, Titus 2:14. Further, Paul says, fervent in spirit. Okay, that word fervent literally means hot. It means like boiling hot, bubbling hot, scorching hot, seething hot, like water boiling or metal that is glowing with heat. That's how our spirits are to be as we are in the Christian life and Christian work. God would not have our love grow cold, nor our convictions weak, nor our attitudes be indifferent in life. Christians are to be passionately loving and serving our King. We're to be people who are so enthusiastic about doing God's work, it's like we can't contain ourselves to get after it. And that's it's a supernatural thing that God does in us. But it's for the glory of God. It's for the honor of Christ. It's for the gospel's sake. Bubbling over in excitement. Serving the Lord, this is where it is. It goes without saying that we are to be serving our King. Once again, He is our sovereign head, our ruler, our authority. He is an amazingly loving, compassionate Lord. How shall we live, dear people? Serving the Lord. Just a few ways can I offer. Loving others in the church, providing for physical needs, building up others spiritually in the church, ministering the word to them, praying for and with one another in the church, taking time to build relationships with others in and out of the church, doing things together outside of Sundays, winning souls for the Lord, witnessing to non-believing people who God has placed in your lives, whether work, coworkers, bosses, neighborhood, school, activities you're involved in, non-believers within our church even. Okay, I want to encourage you all. I was just so thankful to hear of our Good News Club servants laboring to reach kids and parents. Even after the school year ended, they were faithful every week. Reach them with the gospel. Others who I've heard in the church reaching out to neighbors, taking opportunities to proclaim Christ to family members. Hey, others too, just sharing our outreach, our live stream services, being diligent to do that. There's so much to be encouraged by, but God is calling us to continue. Keep at it. Okay, verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. These next few participles, okay, which have a imperatival force. That's a fancy word for saying it's pretty much a command. Okay, it seems to be general commands, though there's some overlap. Okay, when I say general, I mean it's general to all people. But some, as we've noticed, are particular to Christians, right? So we're going to skip over and go to the ones that are particular to Christians for the moment. He says there, contributing to the needs of the saints. Contributing to the needs of the saints. When he says saints there, that means believers, Christians. Called out ones, okay, set apart ones. Paul says that believers should be taking care of one another, taking care of their needs. We've already mentioned that part of serving the Lord is to serve his people, to serve the church. Here it seems likely to be referring to physical needs in particular, whether food, clothing, help around the house, building stuff, fixing things, financial needs. Again, I'm so grateful that our church has been faithful to take care of each other's needs, especially this last few months. It really showed our faithfulness to this command, to the command of the Bible. It really showed in many ways as I talked with people during this lockdown. Our Faith Bible Church body calling and asking, and stopping by and shopping for people and helping, checking on each other. It's been really, really good to see that. Just consistently happening throughout the past couple months. Practicing hospitality is the next thing after that. You probably know that hospitality actually means love of strangers, right? And that in itself could be a whole sermon if we just went into all the other texts in the Bible that talked about hospitality. But let me just tell you, in Paul's day, there were Christians who traveled around as itinerant preachers of the gospel. Missionaries as well, as Paul went on 4 missionary journeys himself. As they went from town to town, to city, they needed a place to stay, food to eat, and just be kind of taken care of some. Travel was oftentimes dangerous. As Christians, they might not have known these people who were coming to them and traveling from faraway places or even the next town or a few towns over. They might not have known each other personally, but they were to open up their homes in and take care of these strangers, okay, these unknown people who showed up. This was to be a habitual practice in their lives. And so I think we have a different idea, a different context in our day. It's just not the same situation, right? And so there's different ways that we practice hospitality. And there's different ways that we use that word as well. We all understand what we mean, right, when we have Christian friends over and have a meal, share a meal together and just have entertainment and have a good time and enjoy each other's company and fellowship, right? That's technically not hospitality, even though it's very polite and nice and kind to say, thank you so much for your hospitality, right? We understand that. But I think our more accurate application to all of this is maybe opening our homes to people we really don't know, whether from work or our neighborhoods, our communities. Of course, we want to be careful and wise and discerning, but as we build relationships with people, to open up our home to them, okay, to have neighbors that we are acquaintances with or starting to build friendships with over into our homes with the purpose of just wanting to bless them, okay, and find out what their struggles are, their needs are, and just even physical things sometimes, right? To be a blessing to them as neighbors. But then, ultimate purpose, their unbelievers is to to share Christ with them, to proclaim the good news, to let them know there is hope. Okay, whatever their struggles, whatever the darkness, whatever their world's like, right? There's hope. There's Christ. And so, open hearts equals open homes. Okay, and as Christians, we want to be challenged in that. Okay, this is supposed to be a kind of a habitual, continual practice of Christians. This is not the only verse in the Bible. We don't have time to get into the others, but it's what we're to be about. Okay, how should we live like that? Continuing. Or going back, actually, verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. All of this is with true hope, hope of eternal life, hope of seeing Jesus as he is, hope of his appearing, which we talked about in Titus chapter 2, hope of being in God's glorious presence forever, hope of worshiping and loving him sinlessly and endlessly. Hope of being together with the saints, all of us together, the saints of all time, and making new friends in heaven continually. This is blessed hope of a world where there's no more sin, no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more lies, no more darkness, no more despair. We are Christians. So how do we live? Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. There's rejoicing because the hope that we have is based on the rock solid promises of God, who never breaks his promises, who's always faithful. He's always true to his word. It's a guarantee of future good. That's what our hope is. I hope that's encouraging. And I think it's so needed for our souls to hear today, especially again with all that's going on, so much darkness, so much deception, so much despair out in the world. And yet in Christ and the gospel, so much light, so much truth, so much hope. So with that rejoicing comes persevering in tribulation. The next thing Paul mentions, tribulation, all the trials, all that difficulty that we're talking about in our personal lives, in the world, difficulties of life, all the things that make life hard. We persevere under the pressure of that. We withstand persecution even. We stand firm while under attack. Okay, whether personal attack or national persecution, pressure from the world, we endure things like serious sicknesses ourselves or diseases that our loved ones have contracted. We experience death in our families, our church families, all sorts of sorrows of this sin-stained world. And we live this active, steadfast endurance. Hey, that's what perseverance is. It's not just barely getting by, although sometimes it feels like that, right? But it's an active, steadfast endurance. We live that because Christ, again, is our refuge. Christ is our strength. Christ is our rock. When we are weak, he is strong. When everything seems to be falling down around us, our world seems to be crumbling before our very eyes, our souls tempted to give way, we persevere. We rest assured because Jesus said that we would have troubles and tribulation in this world. But he says, be of good cheer. Hey, take courage. For I have overcome the world. And we trust him. We believe that. We persevere. Spurgeon said, it was by perseverance that the snail reached the ark. It's a good picture of us persevering through life, right? Devoted to prayer. Golly, how are we going to persevere? How are we going to rejoice without being devoted in prayer? We are to be people of prayer. A church devoted to prayer. Again, to devote means effort, energy, sacrifice, as we mentioned before about being devoted to one another in brotherly love. One cannot say that they are devoted to someone or something and then not expend much time with that someone or something. Do you hear me? Example, someone who says, or someone we know of who is that guy, he's devoted to music. Well, you say that about someone who spends many hours every day practicing and reading and learning about his instrument and music theory and listening to hours and hours of all kinds of music. Okay? He is devoted to music. And we are to be people, Christians, a church, who is devoted to prayer. How then shall we live? We need to be taking all things of life to God, talking to him, praising him, confessing our sins, giving thanks, petitioning and pleading with him for our needs, our burdens, our cares, asking not just what we want from him, but what he wants out of us. What does God want from me? We need to seek his will for our lives, asking his help to take joy in a life that is pleasing to him. Okay? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So to be devoted to prayer is not merely to be devoted to a Christian practice. It's actually to be devoted to the one that you're praying to, right? So we should connect those two things. If we're distressed with all the things going on in the world today, I commend you. I encourage you. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's the most powerful weapon we as believers have to battle and pull down the strongholds of the enemy, the strongholds of Satan and his demons. How amazing is that? But we need to utilize that weapon, okay? And go, be on our knees, be prayer warriors. And let me say again, I am truly thankful for the prayer warriors of our church. I know again that many have been praying throughout this challenging lockdown time for our world, for our nation, for our government, for our churches, for one another, for me, for our Faith Bible Church missionaries, for our families, our extended families. This is how we live life to the fullest, dear ones, okay? Devoted in prayer, devoted to the God who we're praying to. All right, we need to move on here. Last couple verses. Verse 14 and 15 say, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Right? This section and going all the way down to verse 21 has mostly to do with how we as Christians are to respond to the world's evils, and especially the world's evils against us. And there are many. There are many. How then shall we live? I think that's a great question for us today and last week and for life. With all the evil we see and hear and observe and are bombarded with, how then shall we live? A pastor once said, "The present age is so flippant that if a man loves the Savior, he is a fanatic. And if he hates the powers of evil, he's a bigot." And it sounds like a pastor living right now, today. But once again, it was good old Charles Spurgeon speaking in the 1800s. As everyone knows, today we are living in the YouTube, internet, social media, endless news cycle era. Long gone, as we were talking to one of our dear saints on Friday, long gone are the days of the 11 o'clock news and the morning newspaper. It's no longer a matter of the media making sure the reports are accurate or true, and having the time and the care and the integrity as reporters and journalists to do that before making it public. Now, what is first, okay, whether it's accurate or not, true or not, whether there is more to the story or not, what is out first is what matters. Virtue in journalism is now how fast you broke the story. It's a race to get it out first, to attract viewers, get high ratings and all that, right? This is why we, as compassionate, discerning Christians, must never rush to judgment when we hear of any news story that breaks. Hey, please hear me on this. Especially in this soundbite, viral YouTube clip age we find ourselves living in. A 2-minute video of any situation rarely, okay, if ever, tells the whole story. There's almost always another side of the story or some information that is not shown on the viral clip that everyone's going crazy about. Hey, Faith Bible Church family, let's do better than that. Let's not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Can we forget so easily, okay, in the the emotions of the moment or the flesh rising up as we see things, God's word and God's wisdom. Listen, he says in Proverbs 18, verse 17, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." Okay, just let me give you a quick illustration. Parenting. Young child comes to you, swelling up in his right eye, crying out of both eyes. "So-and-so's sibling punched me right in the face." Okay, anger wells up in us as parents, right? What on earth is wrong with so-and-so's sibling? Okay, justice is coming for that one. Then you find out after talking with him, the punch came after he calmly asked other said sibling at least 10 times to stop bothering him while he's trying to study for an exam at school the next day. And when he actually did finally hit him, it was meant for the hurt brother's arm, but the brother ducked at the last second and it accidentally landed on his face. By the way, that's not a real life occurrence. It did not happen. But really, it didn't. I made it up. So it's utter folly to rush to judgment on any news item, dear people. We've seen this so clearly this past few months. How many times has the information on COVID-19 changed? How many times are we getting different advice from the medical experts? How much information can one handle, which may or not have been gone through the cycle and the work and the labor to make sure it's accurate and true? Again, Proverbs 17:27. "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent." And may that be a help to us when we're just wanting to react, wanting to speak. Remember James 1:19-20. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And our passage in Romans 12 next week gets to that a little more specifically. How then shall we live, Faith Bible Church? Verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Hey, persecute you. It doesn't mean who just annoy you or bother you or do something wrong to you because you first offended them or whatever. Bless those who, they attack or harass you because you're a Christian. That's what persecution is. And Paul is saying this to Christians who are living under the rule of Nero, who was an incredibly evil tyrant in history, as most of you probably know. And he was also a persecutor of Christians, especially. Imagine living in a time when the king, capital K, in this case, those times the monarchy, they had unrestrained power and influence and authority over the entire land. Imagine living in that time where the king was against Christians and Christian values, like in Paul's time. He orders Christians to be imprisoned and put to death and tortured. He had the influence of the sword and authority over the culture and the people. What do you think the non-believers around you and the culture you lived in was like? The answer, it was probably extremely difficult to be a faithful Christian. Life would be very difficult. People, school, work, neighbors, society at large would be, if not directly persecuting, probably in many different ways, which we in our culture today experience on a sort of light level. Spoken or not, direct or indirect, Paul says, bless them. Do not curse them. Again, for our situation, let's say our California government or government of most major cities in our country, all the wickedness, all the backward and unrighteous policies that I don't want to mention now, I've done in the last sermon or two, gave some examples. People who agree with those policies, whether unknowingly or knowingly, the command we have before us today is to bless them. Do not curse them. Wish them well, in other words. Love them. Without hypocrisy. Abhor the evil, people, and cling to all that is good. Bless even those who hate you, who are against you, who are against all that is right. Some of you saw, and we saw with some of you, the movie Unplanned came out, I think, last year or so. It's a real life story, by the way, about a woman who worked in Planned Parenthood, an abortion clinic worker, and she got just changed through her experiences there and all that she saw. But part of it was the love shown by a pro-life group who was praying for the workers of Planned Parenthood, people who are committing murder day after day of the unborn, day after day after day after day, and praying for the women going to get abortions. Some of these Christians prayed for the workers of Planned Parenthood who absolutely hated them, who cursed them, who told them to get lost in so many words. And devoted to prayer, bless them. Bless them by praying for them. Bless them by sharing. Bless them by seeing how you can serve them. Bless them by giving them good news. Good news of eternal life. Can I ask, what do you find yourself muttering under your breath or in your heart when you watch some of the news these days? Curses? God tells us how we are to live. Really live life to the fullest. Love without hypocrisy. You can and should abhor all evil, detest all evil. You can and must cling to what is good. Okay? Be stuck to God. He's good. All the time, He's good. Fasten yourself to Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He is good. He is beautiful. He is worthy. And hold fast to the gospel in your heart and bind it on your forehead, because it's the only good news that can change and heal and reconcile and redeem sinful, wicked, darkened people. And we all know that firsthand, those of us who are saved. How then shall we live, dear Faith Bible Church? Last verse here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And one might think that these are pretty easy and straightforward commands. No need to talk much about them. Let's wrap it up. I know this verse. We might think like this. Well, of course, we're to be happy with people who are happy. Right? Something good happens to them. They're blessed somehow. So we're happy with them. And of course, when someone around us is sad or grieving or deeply sorrowed over something, we're grieving with them. We're to be sad, feeling their pain with them. Yeah, all of us pretty much do that. Let's just kind of finish this up. Well, to make sure we're understanding and reading this correctly, it says rejoice with those who rejoice. You know what that means? It means not just your friends, okay, or the people in the church, or people in the church that you particularly like or get along with, at work or in the family, extended family, okay, in-laws. It says with those who rejoice, meaning anyone around you, okay, people around you, those you know, whether you get along with them or not. The next question you should ask yourself is, when something good happens to this person in my extended family, at work or at church or wherever, who I don't get along very well with, maybe they're not my favorite person, or maybe I have some kind of issue with, if that person is blessed in some way and are rejoicing, do I find myself rejoicing with them? Or do you find yourself not really that happy over that person's blessing? Kind of find yourself to be indifferent, nonchalant, just kind of neutral. Okay, how is your rejoicing, or lack thereof, expressed in your communications with a particular person? The same applies to the corollary command, weep with those who weep. It's not limited to those who you're close with or your best friends. It's a call to have compassion, sympathy, and empathy. When people are suffering or in sorrow or just hurt or in pain, for whatever reason, do you have compassion on them? Can you shed a tear with them? Listen, as I'm shepherding my kids and my family through the current unrest that's happening, okay, these basically riots that are exploding throughout our country, okay, the first thing I'm telling my kids and my family, first thing that we should feel and experience and pursue is compassion. A weep with those who are weeping. Anytime you hear of some tragic death, okay, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, whatever the bits and pieces we know, okay, somebody died, somebody's life was taken, we should weep with the members of that person's family. They're weeping over the loss of a son, a brother, just a girlfriend, lost a partner. Hey, weep over the possibility that this person potentially is receiving the wrath of God right now, and it's never going to end. Compassion is called for. It's called for all the people involved in this current situation, including police officers, including the police officer, including his family members. Only the officer and God knows whether this death was racially motivated or not. But the point is this: compassion is needed for all those poor folks whose businesses are being burned up and destroyed by rioters and looters, citizens whose communities are being attacked. We should weep for the people who are being surrounded by a mob, a scary mob of violent and angry people, literally being beaten to a pulp and left on the street. We should weep for the police officers and their families who are at home, who are risking their lives by going out each night and trying to protect the public, okay? Not knowing if their police officer family member is going to return or not alive. Weep for the rioters and looters, too, who are in such sinful darkness and anger and hatred that they are committing incredibly raw and shameful acts of lawlessness. Can you imagine being that lost? Why have compassion on them, you might ask? Why weep with them? Why not just want justice? Hey, police officer gets locked up. All of the rioters, looters get locked up. Throw away the key. Why not just rush to judgment and charge all of them right away with everything that they've committed? Why? Because God loved you. He chose to have compassion on you despite all of your sins. Listen, the horror show that we're seeing in all these cities in our country right now is a graphic picture of the horror of sin that lurks in each of our hearts. Did you hear me? Before we were saved by Christ, God saw that in your hearts and my heart. Our insides were that dark, that depraved, that debased, that defiled. In so many ways. It's uncountable. It's innumerable. We were wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? The prophet Jeremiah asks. We were no better than them before a thrice holy and righteous God. If you don't think that about yourself before you knew Christ, you didn't know yourself before Christ. You don't have an accurate picture of yourself. You haven't exposed yourself enough to God's word to know the truth of that, and you need to humble yourself. So I hear some of you saying, well, what is he talking about? I never went out and robbed and destroyed things and hurt people and burned down buildings. I would never attack the police or maim innocent people who are seen in the street. Can I ask you a few questions here? Did you grow up with no father in your home? Okay, like 75% of inner city kids do. Did you grow up with no authority figure who taught you to respect authority? Do you know the whole backstory of everyone involved of who you see on the news? Did you grow up in a neighborhood where drugs, prostitution, sexual immorality, gangbanging, murder, robbery, failing school system, etc. was the norm from the day you were born? Hey, do you think that you would somehow be different if that was the case with you just because you're just incredibly awesome? Understand, this is not to justify sin and lawlessness and all these absolutely horrific acts. It makes me sick to my stomach. I can't watch very much. Abhor all that is evil, okay, with a sanctified holy hatred. A righteous indignation, abhor all that is evil. In love, you call sin what it is, sin. It's vile, it's horrific, it's shameful, it's rebellious, it's evil, that all the things that are happening. They should be put in jail. These people should be punished, all of them who are breaking the law left and right. But that's the point. All of us have broken the law. All of us have broken God's laws left and right. Our whole life before Christ was a continual breaking of his laws. Every moment, every day. Again, it might be true that you never took part in a riot. Maybe you never actually punched someone in the face or even on the arm. Maybe your whole life you've never even cussed. You never even said a bad word. But let me tell you and remind you how God saw you before he came to your rescue. Romans 1:29-31. Just listen. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Hey, Paul is talking about, he's telling the Jews that this is the practice and life of unredeemed Gentiles in specific. Anybody a Gentile in here? Anybody was not saved at some point in your life? Ephesians 2:1-4, listen. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, just like the rest of them. Last one, Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Do you see this? Do you remember? This is who you were. This is who I was before God came to our rescue. We broke God's laws over and over and over again, with every day, with every breath that we live. Not loving God, but hating him. Not loving our neighbor, only ourselves. We would not and could not love our neighbors as we love ourselves because we rejected and hated the very source of that love, God himself. We should have been punished. God should have condemned us. He should have sent us to hell and thrown away the key. But, Titus 3 goes on, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What mercy. What grace. What astounding love. What compassion God poured out on us who deserved the fires and torments of eternal hell. Why should we weep with those who weep, including all the lost people you'll see on the news tonight when you go home? Why have compassion on them? Because that's a picture of you. God had so much mercy and compassion on you before he came to your rescue. Jesus sympathized with you and I in our weaknesses, knowing full well how much sin was in that heart of yours and mine. Yet he wept over sinners. He came to die for them, to die for you, to die for anyone who is listening right now who doesn't know him yet. He received the punishment and condemnation that you should have received. He suffered for your sins that he never committed. And he willingly made the sacrifice so that you could be brought to God. He promises. Jesus never breaks his promises. He promises forgiveness for all the horrific and horrible sins that you've committed outwardly and inside your heart. He promises eternal life, reconciliation with God forever to all who trust in him. To all who turn from their sins, admit they've done God wrong, and believe on Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. This is the invitation to come and know him who has compassion on you. He will show you compassion and mercy. He will receive all who in faith and sincere repentance come to him, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, believing he was raised from the dead. How shall we live? How do we as Christians live life to the fullest? I hope we were helped by Romans 12 today and last week. And I pray that we will be helped again tomorrow or next Sunday. I wish we could come back tomorrow. But let me just close with this. I love what the English Puritan Thomas Chalmers said. He said, the best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world. Christ, end quote. He's right. And how else are we to live life to the fullest? We need to fix our eyes and our gaze upon our beautiful Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we got to once again dive into your word and explore its riches and seek to see how all these things apply to our hearts and our lives, that our real everyday lives. And as a man thinks, so he is, God. So help us to be renewed in our minds, refreshed and restored in our spirits, encouraged to live life to the fullest, a life of holy and acceptable sacrifice to you, in worship of you, rejecting the world's ways and wisdom, and putting on Christ, abiding in his word, being transformed by your grace. Help us, God, to love without hypocrisy. Help us to truly have compassion on all those around us and all the other things that we covered right now, Lord. We just thank you for your clear word, and I pray that it has been a balm to our souls and at the same time a challenge for our lives. And we just thank you once again for this precious time. In Jesus' name, amen.